So we come to a conclusion in our consideration of this letter of Paul to Titus. Titus was an elder on the Isle of Crete, and there was a church there, and the church wasn't fully staffed with qualified elders. And so in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul spoke of the qualification as well as the necessity for elders. It's not complete without them, Paul puts it in those terms. The church is not complete without her elders. Elder qualifications, gifts and graces. Chapter 2 went on to speak of the life of the church that should result from the faithful and loving ministry of her elders. And then chapters 3, verses 1 to 7, that we considered last week, spoke to us of the testimony to the world that the members of the body of Christ, who feed upon the word ministered by her elders and are blessed by the prayers of her elders, the testimony to the world that results from all of that. Now we come to Paul's concluding instructions in this pastoral letter. And he begins to sum this up in verse 8 by speaking of this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. What are these things? Well, he's touched on it throughout this letter. He's speaking of a faithful ministry of the Word of God and a faithful declaration of the doctrine that is to be found in the Word of God, and the testimony of the Word. Even before this, verse 8, in verses 4 through 7, he says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. Now, this puts doctrine that derives from this book in a completely different category from fable or political or social treatises. This is speaking to us of supreme things and in relation to people who were very unworthy to receive anything from this supreme God and to have him come in any way other than a holy and wrathful judge. Because just before verse 4, Paul is speaking about reminding believers not to malign anyone, to be in subjection to their rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good deed, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, including women. But all people, not just our friends. Jesus expressly tells us not to do that. Don't be kind. Don't be gracious just to your friends who can repay you in kindness and love. But to others, too, who can't repay you. To all men, showing consideration. And believers might think, well, how can we show consideration to sinful men, sinful people, people who aren't believers, people who are believers and living in sin? How can we show them consideration? If they can't be telling us to do that. And Paul strengthens it by saying, for we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So that runs the gamut. You can throw anything and any sin you want to into that. Nothing is untouched by that. And yes, we've read it right. This is who Paul wants us to give consideration to, all people. Christians should be the most considerate people on earth. Because if a person is a drug addict or an adulterer, if a person is whatever the sin may be, however perverted it might be, and all sin is perversion, that's not all they are. They still are people made in God's image. And we're called by God to minister to those very people. That's what the gospel became an explosive power when Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Now, what we proclaim sometimes is not really the gospel. It's a kind of a 1-2-3 checklist of things you do. You need to know you're a sinner. You need to know that you are going to go to hell. You deserve God's condemnation. You need to know that unless God is merciful, that's going to be the case. And then God has been merciful. He's giving Jesus, and you've got to repent of your sins and ask him into your heart, and then you get to go to heaven. You say, well, I thought that was the gospel. No, that's not the gospel. Gospel means declaration of a good event. It means good news, declaration of good news. It's not declaration of a bunch of things you do to get out of your mess. Now, of course, the repentance, faith, repentance, all of that. That is part of the gospel. But you're talking not just to deaf ears, you're talking to dead souls. When you say, did you know you're a sinner? Well, as a matter of fact, no, I didn't, because I'm dead. I don't know anything. I'm dead. Did you know you're a sinner? Let me speak louder. Let me try and convince you that you're a sinner and that you're bound for hell. I don't care. I'm dead. I don't care whether there's a heaven or there's a hell. I don't care. I'm dead. Now, people don't say it in those words, but that's what the issue is. And proclaiming the gospel is proclaiming the good news that God has appeared when the kindness of God appeared. He appeared not as a wrathful judge. He appeared as a kind Savior. And there's only one time in the whole history of the world he appeared. And that's during the days of Jesus Christ. He appeared in the flesh of Jesus Christ. When we saw him, we saw the Father. You don't see the Father when you see Moses. You see a bit of the Father when you see Moses. You see a bit of the Father when you hear the words of the prophets. These all together put a picture, an approximation. But it's still not God himself appearing in the world. God has only been in the world once, and that's in Jesus Christ. And to see him is to see the Father. And he came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's why we should be considerate. Considerate means we consider the nature of the gospel, that it is good news declared. And it's declared most effectively in loving deeds rather than clever words. Like Jesus, when he said to that woman at the well, you are a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in God's mercy. Oh, wait a minute. That's not in your Bible. You must not have the right Bible. What did he say? Could you give me some water? Could you give me some water? And then when they engaged in conversation, he said, you know, I can give you some water too. And he did. She ran into town to tell everybody about it. That was it. It's sweet and tender. Because he considered her. As we know from when he said to her, I know you don't have a husband. You've had a number of husbands. The man you're living with now is not your husband. And that's sin, and you need to repent of that. He didn't say that. He said, I know you, and I love you, and I'm going to save you. That's what he said. That's what he did. When the kindness of God our Savior appeared, and his love for mankind appeared, that makes it easier for us to love. He loves those rotten sinners. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He hates sinners. Well, you've got sin in you. Does he hate you? He loves mankind. And that's why his good rain falls on the just and the unjust. And we're part. We're to play a part in his common grace, even if it doesn't pay off. Too often we think that we're called to be clever and effective salespersons. We're pitching a product. And we need to close the sale. And then we're doing our duty. We're serving fruitfully the Lord. And if I'm nice to all these people who aren't believers, that doesn't count. That doesn't count. You don't get any credit for doing that. But you do. You do. You're called to do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We should be the most considerate. Considerate means We want to know the person. That means drawing near to the person, not being repelled by that person, not making superficial decisions about the person. Come, tell me about yourself. Tell me about your situation. Let's talk. Here's some things about me. And then what you do with that intelligence is you're kind. The kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis. Paul's emphatic about this. It's not just He saved us, the positive, but not what it's not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness. We're all dead in trespasses and sins without the gospel. And He made us alive by regeneration, and He's renewing us by His Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us, not just in a stingy fashion, but richly through Christ Jesus our Lord. So that being justified by His grace, and not what we've done, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the trustworthy statement. That's what Paul wants Timothy to, or Titus, and through the letter being inspired by God and part of the canon of Scripture, to all elders. That's the statement concerning these things that the apostle and the apostle's God would have us to speak confidently. Confidently. This is what I can be confident about. What will change this world? What will change this world to the extent that it can be changed? Before the coming of the Lord, when all things are put right, perfectly right and forever right, what will change the world? The living of the love of God in Christ, the living of the kindness of God in Christ, the living of the righteousness of God in Christ, and the declaration of that as God gives us opportunity. So that those who have believed, now it comes down to the distinction between believer and unbeliever, those who are alive in Christ and those who still are dead in trespasses and sins. You can't expect a dead person to do anything. You can't put demands on a dead person. You can't say he's doing wrong because he's a dead person. He is doing wrong because he's a living dead person. He's still responsible to God. He sins against God and man. This is what Paul spoke of before when he spoke of us being malicious, envious, hateful, and hating one another. That all changed, though. Now, to those who have believed, that they may be careful to engage in good deeds. Good deeds. But see, this, the deeds don't come up front. The declaration of good news comes up front. God has done this thing. God has done this thing. So what, you say? Well, tell people what to do with it. Pick it up and apply it. How often did you see Jesus do that? How often did Jesus say, you must believe, you must believe? Very rarely, if ever. His apostles a bit more. But declare the good news. One thing I know. I was blind, now I see. I was dead, now I live. I was hateful, now I love. One thing I know, that has all been given to me by God in Christ. I didn't earn it. I didn't produce it. That's the gospel. And being in that world now, we want to engage in good deeds. Not just feeling kind of, okay, I've been stirred by this sermon. I haven't been very considerate of my neighbor. And I've kind of justified that to myself by thinking, they're rotten sinners. So why should I be kind to them? If I'm kind, if I go over and offer them, I baked a pie for you. Would you like a pie? Well, now I'm enabling them in their sin. I'm condoning their unbelief. No. It's more than just sitting in the house and saying, or going home and saying, I heard a sermon today and it kind of said things I'd never thought of before. And I guess I do need to be more kind in my way I perceive others who aren't in Christ. But it's not just sitting in the house and thinking, okay, I'll stop hating them here. It's going out and looking them in the face, and then whatever was offensive in them, and there's plenty going to be offensive, it smacks you in the face, and you don't reel. You go, okay, let's still, I'm going to be kind to you. I'm going to be kind to you. Careful to engage in good deeds. Careful, meaning to be intentional and determined. Careful, because if we're not intentional and we're not considerate and we're not committed to loving others and doing good for them, we'll drift away from it. And we'll either forget about it, or as we think about it, we'll cover it up with a bunch of justification. Drawing bits and pieces out of the Bible instead of the whole thing, which is summed up in the person of Christ. But notice from this, no false dilemma either. Doctrine or deeds. Doctrine or deeds. You had to choose one, which would you choose? That's called a dilemma. I can't choose them both. We've got to choose one or the other. I can't do two things at the same time. So I must do one before the other. Oh, but that's we're getting closer to the reality then. It is true. The more they learn about neurology, we talk about multitasking. No person on earth can multitask. The brain is set so it can do only one discrete thing at a time. You can't do two simultaneously. It can happen pretty quickly, and we'll think it's simultaneous. But we can only do one thing at a time. What am I going to do? Listen to the doctrine or go out and do the good deeds? It's both. It's both. Because we listen to God's word, and that is the priority. But then it leads invariably, if it is God's true word, and if it is truly apprehended by faith, it leads invariably to these good deeds. And the attitude of being careful to engage in them. Faith, as James reminds us, which is the faith, and then saying that I have saving faith, the faith itself, the testimony of God's gracious salvation in his word, and faith, personal saving faith, which unites us to the Savior, faith without works is dead. It's a counterfeit. It's not faith at all. But faith works itself out in love. And so, if the doctrine's right, the love will follow. Over the years, people have come into this church from the beginning, even to just a week ago. People have come into this church and spoken to me. And to the extent that they've expressed themselves, and a number of them have expressed this very same thing all these years. They've said, this is a wonderful church. You have a wonderful church here. The people are so warm and so loving and so welcoming. And I say, I know, and I'm so happy about that. I'm so privileged to be here and a part of that. But as I go visit them in their home and, you know, now they're feeling more comfortable with me. And I encourage them. You know, what about the whole of the church? Well, don't take offense, please, but those sermons are long and difficult. But we come for the fellowship because it's so loving. And all I say is, well, I don't try and make them more difficult than they need to be. I have an incapacitation here. But all these nice people you see around, they wouldn't be so nice if they weren't feeding on that word. That's a definite priority. The doctrine, faithfully administered, is the root. And roots don't look so pretty. Roots don't look so necessary. The fruit is sweet and inviting. But they have to go together. They have to go together. So, this is why Paul commends his own ministry to the Ephesian elders when they met in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, when he says that I didn't refuse to declare to you the whole counsel of God, and why Paul charges Timothy in his last letter 2 Timothy 4, the opening verses there. Preach the word. The word is to be taught comprehensively, clearly, convincingly. And what it produces is faith. Faith. Paul in Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would he be ashamed of the gospel? Because he was a Jew. And he was a Pharisee. And he was ashamed of the gospel when he first started hearing it, because he was a Jew and a Pharisee, because the Jewish religion had been perverted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're going to make it really holy. They're going to make it really pure. They're going to be the ones to do it right. That was their impulse. And you'd say, what's wrong with that? Well, because you're not saved by righteousness. You're not saved by righteousness. You're saved by grace. You're saved and you're supposed to be working with sinners, not to confirm them in their sin. No, but to lead them out. But the counterintuitive way it's done is by taking the blow yourself. That's what Jesus did. I'll be the servant here. I'll serve you even in your sin. I'll be kind to you. I'll help you. If you want me to help you, your tire goes flat. I'm not going to say, I'm not going to change that tire for you. You're just going to go off and rob a bank. No, if you need a tire change, I'll do it. Christians should be the first one to do it. And declaring what God has done and just leaving it there, who's bold enough to do that? Nobody will ever respond. Sure they will. Because Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. Meaning that as we live, breathe, think, act, hear, and apply the gospel, speak it to other people, we don't have to give the hard sell. Because the gospel itself has the power. It is the power of God. Not all of my clever argumentation and logical refutation of all of your objections to coming to faith in Christ. It, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. To all who believe. In other words, the gospel itself has in itself the power to bring a person to regeneration. And regeneration brings with it faith. And now, suddenly, I'm a new creature. I'm a new creature. Can you imagine how surprised Lazarus was when he heard the voice of Jesus in the tomb? What's happened? I was dead a minute ago, and now I'm hearing him say, come out. Well, I guess if he can make me alive, I guess I will come. And he did. Those are good works. Set as a goal to serve others, to press toward the mark with committed vigor by being careful to engage in these good deeds. Don't just think about them and don't just do them half-heartedly, but engage, actually commit to them. Now, that's what positively Paul concludes this letter by saying. That's the last positive word he gives to Titus as a pastor in this office. But then there's the negative side of that. Because there are a lot of counterfeits. And we need to be able to identify these things and shun these things. This is the negative. This is what I'm telling you to do. This is what God, through His Word, is telling all pastors, all elders to do through the history of the church. But it's not enough just to seek to do that positively. You've got to be aware of the fakes. Shun the diversions. What are the diversions? Shun foolish controversies. Controversies. We never be controversial? Should we never contend earnestly for the faith? Yeah, contend earnestly for the faith. When the faith is being attacked by someone like Peter, and when Paul writes to the Galatians and talks about Peter playing the hypocrite and falling away from the faith, yes, contend. Stand, opposing. But controversies. More than once, the Word of God declares that an elder is not to be pugnacious. He's not to like a fight for the sake of a fight. Now, this is touching something that's been essential to me until my conversion. I loved the fight. I was involved in contact sports, not because I liked the way the uniforms looked or the cheer of the crowd or anything like that. I liked hitting people. I liked hitting them with my whole body when they came and thought they were going to tackle me.
I didn't try and run away from him, although I usually was the fastest on the field, so I do that if I have to. But what I loved is when they're closing at an angle I can't escape, I'm going to slam into them. I just liked it. When I first became a Christian, I was carried that in largely. I like to contend for the faith. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to be the one true Christian. All the others I see around me are losers. They've compromised in various ways. What an idiot. Shun foolish controversies. Well, what are the foolish controversies? You can contend over the faith, yes, but you could even do that in a foolish way. Oh, what is it now? I'm so cleansed. I've forgotten these weapons. Are you a premillennialist? Are you postmillennialist? And let's write articles. And let's engage. And let's try and convince each other. When the Word of God, in the book that all comes out of, is as confusing as anything in the Scripture. That's why John Calvin is the one thing he never preached from, the book of Revelation. He didn't understand it. He didn't understand it. But John, you know better now, I know. You don't need to understand it. Do the best you can to wrestle with it. And that in itself will be edifying to you and to others. But don't have a controversy over it. There are a lot of... We can have controversies over fine points of doctrine that we think are essential. But it's more a matter of vain speculation and personal preference. Why would you go to controversy over it? Because you formed and are promoting convictions on matters that are perhaps indifferent in the Word. But no, wait a minute, that doesn't compute. Nothing's indifferent in the Word. It's either right or wrong. It's good or bad. Oh, is it? To the pure, all things are pure. But to the impure, nothing's pure. So now, how can it be, you know, if it's the same thing? The pure, if I'm an impure person, I'll see this and I'll see faults and problems in it. I could do that with anybody in here. You can do that with anybody in here, including me. If you've got an impure heart, you're going to look and say, where's the sin in that guy? Where's the sin in him? You're going to find it. But to the pure, where's the Christ in that person? Where's the Christ in that person? Oh, they're sinning too. Aren't we all? We have to work out our salvation. That's why it's part of our working out of the salvation. No Christian wants to sin, but we do, as Paul himself says in Romans 7. Or genealogies. Well, that's my father, my mother were of the finest Christian family. They're fine, and they go back generations. Generations of Christians. Generations of Christians. Well, so what? You were born dead in trespasses and sins. And wiped everything out. And even though they were Christians, if they were Christians, they would be the first to admit we were dead in trespasses and sins, but by the mercy of God, we were changed. And even with that, we continued to wrestle with sin and didn't always lay it aside. It entangled us. And when we were raising you as our children, we sinned plenty times. That's the way that works out. Nothing to be proud about, nothing to boast about there. Paul says, he says, if I have cause, anybody has cause to boast, I do. Of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. All of the things were in order. He says, I count it as trash. I count it as trash. Because now what I am in God in Christ is all that matters. I'm closer to the person who's least like me in disposition, in age, in gender, in color of skin, of anything. I'm closer to that person, if that person is with me in Christ, than I am to my closest relative who is not a Christian. Blood may be thicker than water, but spirit is thicker than both. Or disputes. Strife and disputes.
about the law. Oh, this comes even more uncomfortably close to us than foolish controversies. Because we can see not arguing over whether a Chevrolet or a Ford is the superior vehicle. You know, we can see not arguing over that. But arguing about the law? If you won't argue about that, what will you argue about? Nothing. Nothing. That's what you call kindness. That's what you call consideration and seeking to understand the other person and to consider the other person's perspective and to pray more than pound the other person with your words. Strife and disputes about the law. The law. Litigious hair splitting versus vital personal application. That's where that is. You know, I used to get on these blogs and various websites and some of these, you know, debates. I was engaged for years in one about the days of creation. What's come of it? Not a ding-dang thing. Nothing. Nothing's come of it. What did it cost me? Lots and lots of hours reading and keeping up on the posts, responding to the posts, doing research so I didn't look like a fool. I'm not going to look like a fool on a post where a bunch of other scholars are reading it, scholars and other pastors are reading it. And all that time, I should have been cooking your food. I'm glad those days are behind me. Disputes about the law. Here's why you'll dispute about the law. You'll say, which commandment? Which commandment is the great one? Well, I think surely it must be. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. No, I think honor your father and mother. That can't be the one. Because in taking the Lord's name for vain, you're talking about God. You're talking about parents. And we've already said, at least that pastor has put the idea in our heads that our parents actually are sinners. Why should we honor them? And so you go back and forth over that. Love the Lord God with all your heart, your neighbors, yourself. You can't argue about that. You can't argue. You could say you shouldn't do that. You could say that it's going to confirm people in their sin. You could say that. But you're up against Jesus there. I used to sit down and study and pray, write myself some notes before I came to you. And I think just about every one of us have had a counseling session. So I wanted to come with my agenda. This is what they need. Even before I came to see you, this is what they need. I bring all that with me. And you'd get me off track sometimes, but I'd call myself back. I'd look at my notes. And this is what they need. And stuff like that. Till relatively recently, going to somebody who's dying, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? And I was brought to the point of self-awareness by the Lord. I don't have anything to say. So then why am I going to go? What am I going to do? Stand there and say something dumb to hurt them? I went. And as I sat down, I realized, this is going to be easy. I know this person. I love this person. I look in the eyes of this person, and suddenly just all the right thing to say comes out. That's loving the Lord God, who loved us first, loved me first, and loving my neighbor and my brother. And I don't throw a bunch of doctrine around in those kind of encounters. I had a mother whose child is dying. That's even worse. What do you say there? I started speaking. She started responding with appreciation and said, I'm so glad you didn't bring a bunch of Bible verses to me. I'm so glad. Now, you might think that's a hard thing to hear, and that's not a right thing. But to love the Lord God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, the very reason that God puts it that way, is that we are His living epistles. We are His living epistles. And we are to have this word in us, digested in us, because we don't frighten and put off other people as much as this book does. As much as it's been fought over and twisted and misrepresented through the centuries. More than that, he talks about rejecting a factious man after a first or second warning. Reject them. Don't be like those who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Knowledge is to know that I am called to love my neighbor. It's easier to know the truth than it is to do it. And a factious man is definitely one who wants to argue. It's easy to attempt evading doing the truth by launching into a quest to know everything exhaustively before doing it. And that's kind of the notion of the factious man. We get our word heretic from it. Heretic. Now, to us, it's a departure from the truth. But you can depart from the truth in this way. We don't know how that lawyer responded to what Jesus said about the great commandment is love God and love your neighbor. We don't know how he responded. I hope we get to see him in heaven. And I can well believe we will. But if he went away and said, that's a dumb answer. And I'm going to go and study the commandments and write a book about them and answer the question myself and come to, well, the first commandment is the great commandment because it's the first and it deals with God and he's the object of worship and so all of that. That's the great commandment. He's a heretic. He sought to know the truth. He's twisted it. He's a heretic. Reject such a one. Wanting a personal following is also part of a factious man, a factious person. I want to get some people around me, like-minded people. We'll agree together. And it doesn't matter how it's dividing the body of Christ to get to it. So how to deal with them? Warn them once, at least twice, but no more. Don't argue. Don't reason with them. Reject them if there's no positive response. Paul says essentially the same thing in the end of Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. So, that's it. That's it. Don't get all worked up over even a factious man. Reject him. Does that mean you've gone through all the steps of Matthew 18 and you've gone through the book of church order? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You know why? I give you the answer why. Few of you may realize this, but there was no book of church order when Jesus spoke Matthew 18. There was no book of church order when Matthew 18 was spoken. Furthermore, when Matthew 18 was spoken, Jesus is saying, if your brother sins against you. So it's a personal thing. And then you tell it to the church, and then the church decides. But we've gotten so proficient with honing the blade of what we think is church discipline that I can tell you, I've sat on this denomination's highest judicial court for 10.5 years. And the slicing and dicing and nuancing and it goes on. It's just too much for a stomach to take. The conclusion to this pastoral epistle. The goings and comings of saints. Titus, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, both great men, both faithful workers. They're not litigious men. They're not factious men. They're not given to foolish controversies or genealogies. They're not going to dispute over the law. They're going to minister the sweet fragrance of Christ by their lives, by their love, and by their faith that works itself out in love. I'll send you one or the other. In one sense, it doesn't matter. We don't have to be particular. There's no great saint. That's the best one. Oh, I hope the second best doesn't come. Sometimes the second best is just what we need, even if it is second best. Men, now, men. This is the gospel embodied in these, to come to the church. Make every effort now, when they're there, to fill in for you, to come and meet me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Why? Why should he leave his church? Because Paul is saying, come see me. Why? If I'm going to leave my church, give me some reasons, Paul. You don't need to speak that kind of language. When you love Christ, you love God, you love your neighbor, you love your brethren. Not when you're walking by faith that works itself out by love. Because when a brother or sister just asks you to do something, you do it. You do it because you show them enough respect that they've thought this out. They've got their reasons for this. I'll do it. Now, if there's some impediment, wait a minute. Now, I've got something here. Help me see my way clear. I want to do that, but help me see my way clear. That's fine. We have to do that. But the aim should be, and if the aim is, you find that there are very few impediments, actually. I can do that. And you see here, God never robs Peter to pay Paul. When I send you Artemis or Tychicus, so the church is going to be okay. They're going to have a pastor in your place. You come. And he did. He did. 2 Timothy 4:10 refers to Dalmatia, which is just north of Nicopolis. And Titus met Paul there. Church in Crete was provided for, all supported by the good deeds of the church. Diligently help Zenos, who was apparently some kind of scribe, and the lawyer, and Apollos, we know about him from other places in the book of Acts, on their way so that nothing is lacking in them. Help these men. Now, here's the give and take of true gospel living, true loving living. Nobody is ever just giving. Artemis and Tychicus are going to come. They're going to be well equipped. But they have needs too. Zenos, the scribe, Apollos, they have needs too. There's going to always be give and take because that's what love is. If it's all give and all receive on the other end, you're talking about something that's really not love. You're talking about truly confirming somebody in an inferior position. And love does the opposite. Love exalts others and humbles itself. And so verse 14 in general, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. How can I love? How can I love? Use these things called eyes. Not to look on the world and say, I don't see God in this world, or I don't see good reason, or I don't. That's not what these eyes are primarily for. And not even to read the pages of a book. You don't need eyes to do that. Somebody else who has eyes can do it and you can hear it. But these eyes have been given so that we could see the needs around us and move into those needs, rather than run away from them. All, then, verse 15 says, who are with me greet you. How did he know that? Did they all come up to him and say it? He knew it. This is what happens. When you know your brothers and sisters in Christ, you can speak with more confidence and accuracy for all of them, even if they didn't all come up distributively and tell you, send my greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
But the grace we've had in Christ, we've received it in Christ. Why do we still need it? We need it for our whole pilgrimage. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and run the race that's set before us. So, brothers and sisters, when this word ceases to be proclaimed in this pulpit, you need to do everything you can to get somebody here who will change that, who will change that. And while it is proclaimed here, we need to feed on it and do these good works that we were created in God, by God in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should actually carry them out to His glory and the blessing of all. Amen.